Let's turn in our Bibles to Peter's first letter in chapter 2. So last time around, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verses 4 to 6 in chapter 2, and we were giving some thought to the subject of Christ being the living stone. And we noted that the word for stone there is lithos, and it relates to a stone that has been milled. In other words, it's been cut, it's been shaped. It's exactly as the stonemason requires. And the image that we are presented with is that Christ is the perfect man. He is good and right in every way. He's chosen by God, and he in fact has been shaped by God. He has been molded by God that he might fulfill the function that he came to undertake, and that is to save us and to sanctify us. And so he was molded and shaped in terms of obedience that he rendered to his Father, the temptations that he passed through. He endured, he suffered. He was responsible to look after his mother and to work, and all of those things, to be faithful to God and to his family. Life was not easy for him. Through these things, he learnt obedience through what he suffered. So he was prepared and equipped then to save us. You may remember that along with the living stone, he's also described as the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone in the temple had to be exactly right. It had to be square. It had to be plumb and equal in every way, because the rest of the building was built on the basis of the cornerstone. If the cornerstone was out, then the building, the temple, would be out. So we as living stones come to Christ. We are being shaped and molded to Christ, having been saved by Christ. We keep coming to him, and we are increasingly conformed into his likeness. So that's the picture that we have. Peter goes on to say that we, as these living stones, are being built up into God's house, his temple, in other words. God's temple in the earth now is the church. We are being shaped and fitted as living stones and placed within the church. And so it's corporately, as those placed together, we worship God, we serve God, we love God, we seek to undertake our outreach to the world, and so on and so forth. It's actually in the context of the church that we are also being shaped as we sit under the ministry of God's word. And he deals with us. He brings us to repentance. He draws to our attention our sins and the matters that need to be addressed in our lives. So these were the things that we were thinking about, and we closed by making the point that as Christians we need to have a corporate outlook. There's a lot of individualism in the modern church, where we think of my salvation and my life and that kind of thing, and it's not entirely wrong. But when you read the scriptures, there is very much a corporate vision. We are to hold the church in high esteem and to be absolutely committed to the church. The church is not a side issue. You know, you sometimes hear people saying, well, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you don't need to go to church to be saved, but you certainly need to go to church to live as a Christian. That is without question. And if we read through the scriptures, church is front and center in the purposes of God. We are being fitted into the church that we might serve and worship him and be increasingly molded into the image of Christ. Well, this morning we're concerned with verses 7 to 8. But we will read from verse 4 through to verse 10. You may remember, I said this is one section we can take as a whole. Just read through the whole thing. One thought follows on to the next. I've broken it down into three sermons because it's simply too much, at least for me, to take in one hit. But we'll read verses 4 to 10, and just bear in mind we will be looking at verses 7 and 8 in our sermon this morning. So coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And so really we continue on where we left off in the last sermon. So as I've said, we were thinking about Christ, the living stone, and the thoughts continue on from verse 6 where we finished a couple of weeks ago, and now we're in verses 7 and 8. The same thoughts are in mind. And what Peter draws to our attention in these verses are the contrasting views concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We do find similar language in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So there are two contrasting views there. Now, when we were at verse 4 some weeks ago, I made the point that I wasn't going to say too much about it because we will deal with it in this sermon. We'll touch on it in this sermon this morning. So we want to look at these two contrasting views. Text breaks down very simply into two parts. And so firstly, Christ is precious to those who believe. Now, before we think of the attitude of believers toward the Lord Jesus Christ, let's firstly look at the attitude of God, referring specifically to God the Father, his opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4, chosen by God and precious. So Christ, as the Son, is precious to his Father, and the idea of preciousness here is that he is of the greatest value. He is highly esteemed. He is eminently loved. So we think in the context of an ordinary family unit, they are the people that we love. We esteem them. We value them. And so it is within the Godhead. And when the Apostle John refers to God as love, God is love, that great statement by John, he is speaking about the love which is intrinsic to God, which is intrinsic to the Godhead. So within the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a Trinitarian love. They are precious to one another. And that preciousness is seen when Christ is in the world, and the Father's great declarations of the Son and how he feels about the Son and how the Son in turn responds with obedience and worship. So there is this great love within the Godhead, and that love is actually extended to the human race. And it's through the gospel that we are invited to experience the love of God for ourselves. And so we know how that was brought about. The second person of the Trinity became man. God clothed himself in flesh, and he died in order to redeem us. And so it's through redemption that we experience, we participate in God's love. The love that God has for God within the Godhead is extended to humanity, and we are invited to participate in that very love. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. He's clothed with flesh. He comes in order to die, and it's in his death that we see what fallen humanity thinks of God. It's in his death that we see what fallen humanity thinks of God. Fallen humanity passes its verdict upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We want nothing to do with him. We don't want him to rule over us. Be away with him. Give us Barabbas instead. Take him off and crucify him. Kill him. He's worthless to us. We don't want him. I'll say more about this in the second point, mankind, how mankind approaches Christ. But the verdict of the Father is that he is precious. He's eminently loved. He is of supreme value. He's precious. And it's God who knows and understands all things. It's God who knows what is valuable and what is not. And we see that the differing opinion between God and mankind. God's opinion is always right. It's always true. It's always correct. And what is of value to God so often is not of value to human beings. The things that are important to us so often are not important to Him. And the things that are not important to us and the things that we don't value so often are valuable to the Lord. And He regards as important. And we have to think about our own opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it match up with what we find concerning God and how God sees His Son? And it's not just a question of differing opinions and some have their view and others have their view. God's view is always right. And if our view doesn't line up with God's view, it's we who are in the wrong. It's we who don't understand what is valuable and worthwhile. Never God. God always understands what's valuable and worthwhile and true and correct. And so we have to ask a question at the very beginning. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And what does He mean to you? What do you think of Him? We have that account in Matthew chapter 16. I think it's one of the great declarative statements in the Bible where the Lord Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, He comes to His disciples and He asks them the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people think I am? Well, some think you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then He says, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter makes that great declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter has understood correctly. But then importantly comes Jesus' response to that. And that is of equal importance. It's highly, highly important what He says in response. Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, Simon, Peter, you haven't understood this just because someone's told you who I am. You haven't worked it out for yourself. Flesh and blood has not revealed to you who I truly am, but my Father in heaven has. And so you've understood correctly because it has been divinely made known to you. And so the same thing is true for us. If we've understood who He is and therefore He is precious to us, it's not because we've worked it out. It's because it has been revealed to us. And there's a sense in which salvation feels very human, doesn't it? It feels as though we just come to the realization that I'm sinful and I need to be saved and Jesus is the answer to my sin. Salvation on a human level, it feels like we just make a choice. We've understood certain things. We've kind of worked them out. They've been explained to us. And therefore we've believed and we've responded. But let's say on the divine level, in a sense, it's like the curtains have parted, and what Christ is saying here is that it's not through natural understanding or natural revelation that you've understood this, Peter. It's by the mercy of God revealing it to you, and likewise with us. You are only converted because God has shown you certain things concerning yourself, concerning Him and His law and judgment and what Christ has done. And so the point here is this. We have either been enlightened by God and we share God's opinion of Jesus Christ and He's the Son of God and He's precious to us, or we are ignorant, we remain in darkness. Either He is of eminent value because of what God has shown us, or He means nothing to us, He's worthless because we have not been enlightened. And so Peter says in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, and understanding that belief is not natural, it is the gift of God. To you who believe, He is precious. To you who believe, your thinking has been realigned to God's thinking, and you see and think correctly. You've understood who Christ is, and you have embraced Him and believed upon Him, and to you He is precious. Verse 7 begins with the word therefore. Of course, it's just basic grammar and logic. It connects us to what Peter's been saying previous to this, in the previous verses. In some ways, you could consider the whole of the book up until now. But in the immediate preceding verses, what has Peter been talking about? Well, he's been talking about this living stone. We are living stones by virtue of the fact he has given us life. He's this living stone, and therefore he is precious to us. So when we come to the preciousness of Christ, we need to bear in mind the context and the flow of thought. And so I want to flesh this out a little bit further this morning and to think about just briefly why Christ is precious to believers. I might hold something that is precious to me in my hand. So this is of great value to me, whatever it is, perhaps a piece of jewelry or something. Why is it precious? Well, it belonged to my mother. Or it's passed down from my great grandfather or something. It's precious for that reason. Why is Christ precious to believers? Let's think about this in a little bit more detail. There's 3 points, very briefly. First of all, he's precious because of who he is. He is the God-man. He is perfect in every way. Jesus Christ is humanity in perfection. As we've said, he is the lithos, the perfect stone, the perfect example of what a human being should be, but of course we're not through sin. And when we look at the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be eminently drawn to him as believers, because believers are those who delight in righteousness. If we're not drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't want to be like him, then there is something wrong with us. And the kind of people that we are or want to be is wrong. And do we not as believers find love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control to be eminently attractive and desirable? Well, he is the embodiment of the fruit of the Spirit. You and I know the fruit of the Spirit in part. We'll never know it in full because we're sinful. And it's not just the fruit of the Spirit. That's just a smattering in a sense. There are other qualities also imbibed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was generous. He was courageous. You have a man who could be so gentle with people, so gentle to sinners when they came to him broken, gentle with children, gentle with women, and yet at the same time, a man so courageous. He thought nothing of standing up to the Pharisees eyeball to eyeball and giving them a piece of his mind in a righteous sense. You whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, clean on the outside but filthy on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. He didn't pull any punches. Some Christians are gentle, but they lack courage. Some Christians like to be up front and sort of in your face, but they lack gentleness. You know, at his baptism, having lived for 30 or so years, roughly speaking, in this world, his father's great declaration of him, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," he had not put a foot wrong. And of course the Pharisees tried to throw mud at him, and he could say, "Which one of you accuses me of any sin?" There was no mud that could stick. The best thing that they could say basically was, "You're a bastard child. We know that Joseph's not your father." But we know the background to that. He wasn't an illegitimate child. He wasn't of this world, though a real man. The great Muhammad, the leader of millions, Muhammad asked for forgiveness. He had to ask Allah for forgiveness because he knew he was sinful. Jesus Christ never did that. There was no need to. He taught us to confess our sins. but he had no sins to confess. And as I sometimes say, salvation is not only to be saved from something. We are saved from the power and the penalty of sin. We are saved from God's righteous condemnation. Thank God for that. But salvation then is to be saved to something, from something to something. We are saved unto righteousness. We are saved unto restoration and relationship with God. And I like to put it this way, we are saved to someone. We are saved to the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into union with him. He is our older brother, so to speak. God becomes our Father, we being in Christ. I belong to him, you belong to him, and we will be like him. That process is underway now. Living stones being fashioned according to the likeness of Christ, but that work will in time be completed and we will be entirely like him. But if you don't look upon Christ and find yourself drawn to him and want to be like him, I don't mean walking on water or feeding thousands of people with a handful of fish. I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I'm talking about morally. I'm talking about his character. If you don't love that in him and want that, something is wrong. But for believers who do desire those things, he is precious. He is humanity in its perfection. He is what we will be. So that's the first thing. He's precious because of who he is. Secondly, he's precious because of what he has accomplished. Of course, he's accomplished our salvation. He's accomplished our salvation completely. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And importantly, he has accomplished our salvation alone. He completed the work entirely himself. Some people are kept alive by a pacemaker. I had a look online at pacemakers, and the average price for a pacemaker, not including surgery or anything like that, but the pacemaker itself, roughly speaking, is around about 6,000 Australian dollars. And they vary in size, but mostly they are smaller than a matchbox. And, of course, they keep people alive. They send like an electric spark to the heart that keeps the heart regulating as it should, because people can have irregular heartbeats. And the pacemaker will keep people alive. People are alive today who generations ago would have died. A little tiny piece of equipment, $6,000. If someone said to you, you'll die next week, or pay $6,000 and your life will be prolonged by decades, you wouldn't think twice. $6,000 is not much to keep yourself alive. For those who have a pacemaker, it is invaluable to them. Not $6,000. It's worth life itself. It is eminently precious. Take the pacemaker away, they die. Nothing else can keep them alive. It's no good saying to them, eat well, exercise, keep yourself out of dangerous situations. No pacemaker, they die. The pacemaker alone, humanly speaking, keeps them alive. So it is with Christ. Christ does for us what no one or nothing else can. Christ alone can save. Christ came into this world and he kept the law perfectly. That's what we need. That's the first problem we have is this. We are not righteous. And we must stand before a holy God. We are filthy in terms of sin. We need to be righteous. We don't have a righteousness of our own. And so we need someone. We need an alien righteousness. And so Christ came and he kept the law in its entirety, in every way, not just outwardly, but in mind and thought. He kept God's law for us because we are lawbreakers and we need to be made right. And so he lived a perfect life all those years. And of course, by virtue of the fact we have broken God's law, we are under his condemnation. And so we don't just need someone to keep the law for us, though we most certainly need that. We need someone to pay the debt that we owe. We need someone to expiate the penalty that rests over us. The wages of sin is death, ultimately referring to eternal death under God's judgment. Christ alone can pay the debt and has paid the debt. The Lamb without blemish shed his blood for us. Do you know if Christ had even the slightest inkling towards sin, if there was even the slightest shadow of sin upon the soul of Jesus, he would need to be saved. He couldn't save us. He couldn't save himself. He would need a savior. But of course, there wasn't the slightest inkling of sin. He was perfect in every way, perfect to keep the law for us and perfect to die on our behalf. And you know, our thinking on this needs to be clear, because if it isn't, Christ will not mean to us what he should. And we need to be done away. We need to do away, I should say. We need to do away with any thought that we have contributed to salvation in the slightest way. Your prayers have not contributed to yourself. God did not save you because you prayed. God did not save you because you felt guilty about things you've said and done. God did not save you because you promised to do better or because you have done better. God does not save people because they serve him and give money and help others. Those things are all part of the Christian life, but they are never the basis of our salvation. And this is why that word alone, you know, the Reformation word, Christ alone is so important. Because Christ alone has saved us, and therefore he is eminently precious because he has done for us what no one or nothing else can do. Our life is in him. And then thirdly, he's precious because he suffered and sacrificed himself. See, if salvation was an easy thing, then it wouldn't be a big deal. But it involved the incarnation, God becoming man. As I've already touched on, it meant Jesus keeping the law, perfect obedience. It involved insurmountable humiliation and suffering, culminating in his death. In fact, we can say that the whole of Christ's life was a humiliation. And what I mean by that, the very incarnation itself is the humiliation of God. God becomes a man and lives as a servant. That is his humiliation. And he suffered all of his days in various ways, just living in a fallen world. Obedience for the Lord Jesus was not easy. Let's be clear about that. The temptations that he faced were not easy. They were difficult. And this is why we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, because he knows what it's like. He suffered in many ways leading up to his passion. But that suffering comes to the fore at Gethsemane when he's arrested and he sweats like drops of blood, and it reaches its climax at Calvary where he dies. Now, Christ suffered in degrees and ways that you and I can't begin to imagine. In some ways, it is represented from the sixth hour till the ninth hour of the crucifixion, from 12 noon until 3 p.m. when darkness came over the land. It's one of those portions of scripture we perhaps tend to rush over. 3 hours of darkness, complete and utter darkness. And there's much that we can say about this and much to learn from it, but insofar as we are concerned this morning, what we can say is that it corresponds to the depths of despair into which Christ had fallen as a consequence of the judgment of his Father. He becomes a sin offering on our behalf. And we don't know all that's transpiring between the Father and the Son, where all that's transpiring within the Godhead. But we do know this, whatever it means, he was forsaken by God. That great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? the deepest anguish of soul because of what he is going through. If you want to get a better sense of it, read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with the idea of daylight and darkness, perhaps referring to the crucifixion. You know, we commemorate those who have fallen in war. Anzac Day in this country, in the UK, they have VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. But every country has its commemorative occasions, thinking about those who have lost their lives for the country and for freedom. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that we have Anzac Day as a public holiday and we have those marches in the city. I personally think it's an important thing to remember the sacrifices that people have made for this country. And you think not only of those who actually died, that's bad enough. You think of parents at home. You think of wives and children and the loss that they suffered as a consequence. And all of that is very important. They laid down their lives for this country. But their sacrifices, as important as they are, is nothing compared to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember something. Christ did not lay down his life for his friends. He didn't lay down his life for those who loved him. He laid down his life for his enemies, the very people who drove the nails into his flesh. Father, forgive them. They're not innocent, but they are ignorant. Father, forgive them. If they really understood who I was, they would not be doing this. Christ lays down his life for his... You and I, by nature, enemies of the Lord Jesus, enemies of God, lovers of self, lovers of wicked. Who here doesn't naturally love wickedness? We all do. And Christ laid down his, or sacrificed himself for his enemies, for you and I. And so for this reason, he is precious. We think of the war dead. The commemorations of Anzac Day, they're precious in the memory of this nation, those who went to Gallipoli and fought in other wars. Well, even more so, Christ is precious to believers, a far greater sacrifice. And I think in relation to these points, when we think of who Jesus is, when we think of what he's accomplished for us, when we think that accomplishment came through his suffering, then as we reflect upon these things over the years and we think about them in relation to our own lives, then our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ only grows over time. When I became a Christian for one reason only, and that was so I didn't have to go to hell. That's all I saw salvation as, was a ticket away from judgment. Was I thankful for that? Yes, I was. If you'd asked me at the time, at 20 years of age, do I consider Christ to be precious? I wouldn't have really known how to answer that. I didn't really wouldn't have understood what that meant. But over the years, upon reflection and thinking about sin, and the sins that I still commit today, and all of my sins of the past, and the manifold grace of God, and the goodness of God in Christ, the faithfulness of God in Christ towards me, then there would be something wrong if he had not grown over the years to be more and more and more precious to me. And likewise with you. Now you think of a child with parents. Little children don't appreciate their parents. Little children just want, gimme, gimme, gimme. I'm hungry. Take me out. I want to go to the park. I want to go to the beach. I want an ice cream. Do this, do that. They don't appreciate the sacrifice parents make and the faithfulness and the hard work as they get older. I'm tempted to say that it begins to dawn on them, but I don't know that teenagers are much better than toddlers. Maybe they are a little bit. But certainly as people grow up into adulthood, especially if they have their own children, then they look back and hopefully see the sacrifices and the hard work and the faithfulness of parents. And I think in a similar way, so it is with Christians. Yes, you begin with appreciation. You're thankful to God for his salvation. But after 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you have such a love for Christ, such thankfulness to God for his Son, and the extent to which you have been forgiven. You're not the one who owed a couple of coins to God. You're the one who owed this insurmountable debt that could never be paid. But Jesus did it for you. I'm not far off 40 years of being a Christian. Not far away, not there yet. And I've got a long way to go in terms of being perfected, I can tell you that. But one thing I can say is that Christ means more to me now than what he did at the beginning. And that's how it should be. Well, secondly, Christ is rejected by the disobedient. So again, returning to verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then our text this morning, verses 7 and 8, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Excuse me, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And so quite obviously, Jesus Christ is not precious to everybody and he's not precious to those who do not believe. Peter refers to them as disobedient. And what that means is that they have not obeyed the gospel. Now, you may remember from some weeks ago in a previous sermon, I touched on the issue that the gospel is not only an invitation, it most certainly is an invitation, but it's also a command. God expects people to be saved when they hear the gospel. He commands it. And reject the gospel is not only to reject a gracious offer, it's also to be disobedient to God. And of course, you may remember I referred to the Apostle Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17 when he is in Athens and he preaches at the Areopagus to the philosophers, and he explains to them who the true and the living God is. And he says in verse 30, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Calvinists are accused of having a narrow view of the gospel, and that's what we are. We are a Calvinistic church. And it's said that Calvinists have a narrow view of the gospel. We see the gospel as only being for some and not for everyone. Well, that's certainly not the teaching of John Calvin, for anybody who's read John Calvin. It's certainly not my teaching. In fact, I have never, as I say, in nearly 40 years of being a Christian, I have never come across anybody who doesn't believe the gospel is intended for everyone. Now, I'm sure such people exist. I have never come across them. God commands everyone everywhere, no matter how bad they are, no matter who they are. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and God has made the provision for their salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the worst of sins, for every sin. And so when someone hears the gospel and they turn their nose up to it, they've not only rejected a most gracious, a most loving offer made to them, they have actually disobeyed the command of God. And in disobeying the command of God, they're effectively saying, I don't need what's being presented to me. I don't need to be saved. I'm righteous enough. I'm a decent person. I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he's looked upon as being worthless. To reject the gospel in many ways is, if we can put it this way, it's to make God a liar. God says you're sinful. God says you need to be saved. God says, here is my son. You need him. To reject the gospel is to say, no, none of these things are true. I don't see myself as sinful. I don't even believe in God, and I don't need this Jesus Christ from history. To reject the gospel is to denigrate the person and work of Christ, whom God says is to have the preeminence. Christ is exceedingly precious, eminently loved by the Father, and he is to be preeminent, and he is only preeminent to those who are converted. But who are the builders who reject him? To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So that's verse 7. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. So Peter here is making two quotations. Verse 7 is from Psalm 118, verse 22, and verse 8 is from Isaiah 8, verse 14. So in Psalm 118, verse 22, we kind of have a little picture here of a stonemason who cuts out the stone. It's to be the cornerstone for the temple or for the building. And the stonemason does his work, and it has to be spot on, as we've said. It has to be perfect. It has to be square down all the edges. It has to be equilateral. Everything has to be just right. And so the stone, the block, goes to the examiner, and the examiner runs his tools over the stone, and he says there is something wrong with it. It's not perfect. We can't use it as the chief cornerstone. And so it is rejected. Another stone must be cut. And in Psalm 118, the psalmist is using this kind of imagery, prophetically speaking concerning the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes into the world and he lives his life, and people find fault with him, particularly the Jewish leaders, because he is not the kind of Messiah that they are looking for. They want a political leader. They want some kind of Davidic figure. They want someone who is going to make the nation great again in the world, make it an economic and military powerhouse. Whereas this man claiming to be God's Messiah, he preaches about sin. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he preaches about the application of the law to the heart and the need to repent and the need to live graciously and self-sacrificially before others. Well, the Jewish leaders were not interested in this tribe. They want a messianic figure who is going to lead the nation out of the subjugation of Rome, overthrow the Romans and make the nation great again, a political powerhouse. And so they find fault with him and they make all kinds of accusations against him. And of course it comes to a head when he is arrested in the garden and he is charged with sedition. He makes himself to be king like Caesar. And so the Jews embark upon the Romans to get rid of this man. He is a rival to Caesar, the crime of sedition. But of course, they're wrong about Christ. They're wrong about the kingdom of God. They're wrong about themselves and their sin. They're wrong about the scriptures. Christ is the one who is perfect to save and to sanctify. And it's a salvation that everyone needs. And then Peter also quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And so Christ is the stone who trips up those who are determined to live in their wickedness, because it exposes them for what they are. The Jews naturally thought that they were righteous and God's chosen people. And Christ embarrasses them. You think of those men who brought the woman accused of adultery in John chapter 8, before the crowds and before Christ. You know, this woman is deserving of death, and Jesus in a sense says, well, okay, so be it, but let you who have no sin cast the first stone. And of course they're embarrassed, they're ashamed, because they're not only sinful, they're guilty of the very same sin that she's committed. That's really the crux of the issue. And from the oldest to the youngest, they file out, they file away. Jesus continually enraged the Jewish leaders. He continually undermined their false teaching, and they hated him for it. You know, the people were sick and tired of their sermons and their endless application of man-made rules that they couldn't bear up with, yokes too heavy to bear, Jesus comes and he blows the dust of the law and he applies it to the heart in a way that they have never heard. And he preaches sermons that encourage them to repent and to find life, sermons which brought life to them. And they'd never heard teaching like this and they love it. They follow him around. They want more. And the narcissistic Jewish leaders are upset. They want him out of the way. He is undermining them. And he's undermining all of their regulations and all of the expectations that they put unnecessarily on men. The leaders hated him as a consequence. They wanted him gone. What was true back then is true today. Why was Charlie Kirk murdered? You may not agree with Charlie Kirk's politics. Nothing wrong with that. I don't agree with all of Charlie Kirk's politics. Charlie Kirk was not murdered because he preached hate. Charlie Kirk was murdered because he preached the Christ who people hate. And putting aside the politics and even the relationship between church and state, at the end of the day, Charlie Kirk taught about sin. He taught about the need to repent. And he laid things clearly on the table and there was no mucking about with him. He was pointed, he was direct, he was gracious towards people. But he laid it all out on the table. People need God's forgiveness through Christ. They need to repent. We can't continue living on in sin. And people hated him for it. You know, in a certain sense, the bullet that had his name on it, it had your name on it, it had my name on it. Because you believe in and preach the same Christ. You share the same Christ with your family and friends. It's the same Christ that I'm preaching to you this morning. The bullet that took his life is intended for every one of us. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say, and we must say, that bullet was intended for Christ himself. People hate Christ. They hate the Christian faith. There are thousands of Christians that are butchered all over the world for their faith. Look at Syria at the moment. You don't hear a word about it because the world doesn't care. Christians are fodder and no one raises an eyelid because the world doesn't care. He is naturally hated. And we see it in the crucifixion. The same spirit behind the gun that fired is the same spirit which nailed him to the cross. The end of verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now this verse can be a little bit misunderstood, but the ESV translates it more clearly. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They were destined to stumble. That's what's being said here. And the verbs leading up to this are verbs in the continuous tense. In other words, they keep rejecting, they keep stumbling, they keep being disobedient, and in the end they receive according to their wickedness. And the teaching that we have here at the end of verse 8 is this. If someone keeps rejecting the gospel, if they keep disobeying the command to believe and repent, if they carry on that course, it means they are continually hardening their hearts. They have this continued resistance over time. They push back against the knowledge of God. And in the end, they get to the point of no return. Like Paul says in Romans 1, God gives them over to their sin. And then they receive the consequent judgment that they deserve. That's what Peter is driving at. The spiritual destitution that they're in and the penalty they receive is on their heads, not on God's. They have continually rejected. They have continually found fault with Christ, continually pushed him away, continually resisted it. In the end, they get to the point where God gives them over to their sin from which they never return. And they receive then the judgment that they deserve. Of course, there's mystery in this. The sovereignty and responsibility. The sovereign working of God, which is mysterious. And in conjunction with that, there is the responsibility of every human being to believe. And there's also mystery in this sense. At what point does someone get to when they're too far gone? I don't know. It's a different thing for every individual. I always say, if somebody has breath, there is hope. But I don't know. But there's obviously a serious warning here before we close. And the warning is this: don't keep rejecting Christ. And it's necessary to preach the gospel to everybody, not just because maybe we have a visitor or something like that and we don't know if they're saved. I preach the gospel to every single one of you. I assume the vast majority of you are converted, but I don't actually know. And there may be some here who are not, who in your heart of hearts you actually reject him. And the warning here is to not continue to reject. Or don't keep rejecting Christ, because you may very well get to the point where you absolutely will not ever be saved. You wouldn't even contemplate the idea of submitting yourself to God and receiving his salvation. Now, of course, you know, there are people later in life who are converted. There are people right at the very end of their lives who are converted. It does happen. Absolutely. And we thank God for that. But if you've ever noticed, conversions taper off with age, with the years. Most people are converted when they're relatively young. And while there are older people who are saved, and we hold out hope for older people, it's just a reality. Many old people are not saved. They become so hardened in their sin. Well, in conclusion, Peter is telling us that there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. He is either precious, and his preciousness grows over time, or he's offensive, he's irrelevant, he's worthless. We either find his word to be words of life and hope, and we nourish our souls on his word. You know, that milk that is craved by babies that we looked at in verse 2. His word is like that to us, or it's something that irritates us. We don't like listening to it. It's like fingernails being dragged down over an old, blackboards. You young kids don't know what a blackboard is. But you run your fingernails down those things and it screeches. Used to have them in school. But Christ is one or the other. He is either to us the aroma of life, the sweet-smelling aroma of life, or Christ is the aroma of death. He's a stench and we want no part in him. Well, I'll finish with the question that we had earlier. What does Christ mean to you? Is he truly the Son of the living God, the one in whom you delight, the one who has saved you from your sins? That is the question which faces every single human being. Who do you say Christ is? Who do you this morning say that Jesus Christ is? Let me encourage you all to come to him. Because we come to him initially, but we keep coming to him. We keep confessing our sins. We keep looking to him for grace. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps for the first time, and I guarantee you, those who genuinely come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, humbly looking for salvation, you will taste that the Lord is good. You will taste that the Lord is gracious. And salvation is never to be regretted. You never look back and think, I wish I hadn't become a Christian. You'll say to yourself, I wish I'd done it earlier. Well, may the Lord of God bless these few thoughts to us. May Christ be to us indeed that pearl of greatest price, the one who is more precious than life itself, more precious than any other person. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Amen.